The Lord tests our life with a promise and admonition of His holy law, and we respond with Psalter 4:15, stanzas 2, 7, and 10. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And the Lord Jesus summarized this law by saying it means loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We'll read together the first 27 verses, and then the text will be verses 17 through 27. And we continue this study of the questions that people ask when they're suffering and death, and the answers that the Lord gives. And wonderfully, He has put all the main questions and answers in this one chapter. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode or stayed 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that said he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the light, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, meaning only about an eighth of a mile. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So far, the reading of God's Holy Word. A couple of things to remember in prayer. We welcome Jasper and Jeanette van Ginkel into membership. We pray that you may bless us and we may be a blessing to you. We also want to pray for Jacob Hecker. This past week he was moved into the Sunshine Home in Coaldale. Let us pray. In thy blessed courts to worship, O God, a single day is better than 1,000 straying in the pleasures of sin. What a joy there is in thy service. What godly pleasures there are in drawing near to thee. Pleasures that do not put to shame. Pleasures that are available to everyone. Pleasures that are free by thy grace and yet that require everything of us and that change us. Pleasures that endure and that will endure in the face of death and sin. We come, Lord, on this Sunday that is called by the cult of sports idolatry in our time, Super Bowl Sunday, and we confess that to worship in thy courts for a day is better than 1,000 Super Bowls. For that idolatry will perish, and that fame will fade. But thy glory is unending. We pray that today we may have a taste of the greatness and the goodness, of the power and of the mercy, of the justice and of the loving kindness of our God. Fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit, so that he may be clothed with power from on high, that his tongue may be loosened, that this word which speaks to us as dying people in a dying world may pierce our souls and may bear fruit in our lives. O Lord, we pray, let thy glory be revealed, so that those who are strangers from thee, without God and without hope, dead in sin, may, through Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, become alive. Those who are weary and sad and grieving and questioning and wondering, like Martha is in this text, may find answers and may find relief and may comfort and may be able to believe, saying, "Yes, Lord, I believe in Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life." We pray, O Lord, for thy word as it goes forth around the world. What a blessing to know that in every area of the world there is someone somewhere who prays to thee and who seeks thee today. We pray, Lord, that that number may greatly increase, that we may become a nation as well that trembles at thy word, and that our city life in this nation may be organized around churches rather than around arenas. We pray for thy kingdom to come in our nation, in our prime minister. Lord, what a troubling thing that our prime minister is unwilling to do anything about abortion. Lord, we pray, grip his conscience and give him such a sense of burden for the unborn that he's willing to risk any amount of political capital to do what's right. We pray for this nation in which we live, all its great and crying sins against every one of thy Ten Commandments, where good is called evil and evil good. Oh God, turn the tide, bring about restoration. And even as we are flooded with false religions and idolatries and superstitions from around the world and cults, grant that we may see thy truth victorious and thy cause honored. That many Muslims and Hutterites and Mormons may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ also in this area. We come to confess to thee our own sins and shortcomings. We confess, Lord, that we cannot point fingers at the world and act like somehow we are a different kind of people in and of ourselves. For the seeds of every known sin flourish in our thoughts and come to expression in our lives. Whatever they may be, whether lust or greed or bitterness or envy, jealousy, anger, carelessness, selfishness, prayerlessness, idolatries. Oh God, cleanse us, make us pure of heart, lips, and life. The rebelliousness that comes to expression in every sin, oh Lord, crush that and give us a childlike humility, that we may be as little children before thee this morning, hearing whatever the Lord says and profiting from it and living in it. Lord, we come as dying people in a dying world. Each of us knows someone who is suffering. Each of us will suffer in this life in various ways and will die unless the Lord comes. And we pray that as dying people, we may hear about Christ, the resurrection and the life, and hear the gospel glory in it, and may embrace him and be satisfied with him and comforted with him. We pray for those with heavy hearts, whatever the burdens and sorrows and cares and questions and struggles may be, struggles with depression can be so overwhelming and troubling and can take so long to climb out of the pit and to get out of that stubborn darkness, Lord, grant light and relief and comfort. We pray for our expecting mothers, so many of them. Lord, we pray, preserve them and their little ones. Grant them thy help and comfort and peace also. We thank thee for our many young people and children. What a treasure to have them. We pray, Lord, that they may know the Lord, that they may see the pleasures of godliness on the faces and in the lives of this congregation, that they may become hungry for such pleasures themselves. We pray for Jacob Becker as he's had to move into a home, and we ask, Lord, that thy blessing and mercy may be upon him. Lord, comfort him and encourage him. Draw near to him and help him during this time of transition and of letting go of some of the things that he always loved to do. Be his companion, that he may be there with thee. We give thanks that Jasper and Jeanette and their child can become members of this congregation. Lord, we pray, bless them as they get established and settled in this area. We pray, thanking thee, Lord. We have so many reasons to give thanks. We've been overwhelmed this week with kindness and goodness. And as we see pictures of Mexico and remember that how most of the world lives in utter poverty and in great need, Lord, we confess that we do not have these things because we are somehow better or more deserving than others. It's thy mercy and thy kindness that has given us everything, including the ability and the desire to work and blessing on our work and living in a culture and in a time where so much is possible. We thank thee, Lord, for being so good to us, and help us to carry the burdens of others, to count it our joy, to lay down our lives in the service of others, as Christ became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We pray for more thankful hearts and for lives that overflow with thanksgiving. And we ask all these things in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, death is an unavoidable, hard reality that confronts the living constantly. And that remains true in spite of the great strides we've made in medical technology, in spite of the fact that science is making so much progress in dealing with disease and aging. It's true in spite of the fact that life expectancy is longer today than 30 years ago even. And it's indisputable that certain diseases like TB and polio and smallpox are almost unheard of, but they've been replaced with AIDS and heart disease and cancer. And the bottom line remains the same. The death rate is still 100%. 100% of those who are born die. Death is a hard reality that confronts the living again and again. You know this is true. Almost every one of us have stood beside the grave of a loved one. Even our young people and some of our young children. As the living, we are constantly reminded of death. And the scripture passage that will be the focus of our attention today took place in that very same situation. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to visit a family where death is especially painful because 4 days ago they had been at the cemetery. Family and friends are still gathered around them. The tears are still flowing freely. And in the middle of this, the Lord Jesus comes to proclaim that he is the only solution, that he is the only one who has life and death in his hands. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. And that has two things to say to us as the living. On the one hand, it provides comfort about loved ones who died belonging to the Lord. And on the other hand, It demands something of you and of me, as we'll see. Here's our theme. Christ reveals himself to Martha as the resurrection and the life. He meets her in a heavy trial of faith. He focuses her faith on who he is, and he asks for a personal confession of her faith. Last week we dealt with the burning question that is so often asked by people when they're suffering. Why? And the answer is for a believer, for the glory of God. And we saw that this is not harsh or cold, because God displays his glory by loving his own. It almost sounds like a contradiction to us, doesn't it? That God would seek his glory and display his love in suffering and death. If you ever have the opportunity to visit Niagara Falls, there's something you should see close by to the IMAX theater. There's several glass blowers from Eastern Europe in their shops, and it's fascinating to go into that shop and watch them as they take a glob of glass and they put it on a hot metal rod and they spin that in the furnace. And then they take it out and they spin it some more, shaping it. And then, or using tools, and every time he puts it in again and spins it in there for a while and takes it out and spins it and shapes it some more. And if it's only a simple bowl, then one or two times is enough. But if it's an ornate lamp or a serving bowl, then he has to put it in there again and again and again, because you cannot shape glass without heat. And the same is true of what God does in the lives of believers. God is at work in his church to produce a masterpiece, shaping every one of his own individually. And one of his choice molding tools is suffering and death. Oh, what an impact that can have on your life. There are few places where we are as moldable as in the face of suffering and death. And the heat can penetrate you so deeply that you think you can't handle it anymore, that you're falling apart, and it brings out what lives deep inside of you. But when it's used as a tool in the hand of the Master, God uses it to bring out who he is. How important for believers during those times when you are in the furnace, and perhaps in the furnace for a while, to remember he's not working to destroy you, but to shape you to something that will bring him honor and you joy. And our text shows us that shaping, molding work in the life of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And this morning we'll focus especially on God's work in the life of Martha. We meet her in the furnace, in a deep trial of her faith. Remember that Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in him. They loved him. They honored him as the one sent from God. And he was their friend. And so as soon as Lazarus became ill, they sent a messenger simply to tell him he was sick, figuring that Jesus would come right away and do something about it. But he delayed and waited on purpose. And while he waited, Lazarus died. And suddenly the faith that God has given her is put to the test. Will she believe, even in the furnace? And you see what an agonizing test this is for her when you hear her words. But at the same time, you see the loving care of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when he comes to the edges of this small town, he doesn't keep on walking, but he waits for Martha to come to him. Now, the house is full of people. And in those days, the funeral took place the day someone died, because they didn't have a way of cooling or preserving the body. And during the week that followed, family and friends would come and visit in the home, and they would come to give their sympathy and comfort the grieving and to weep. In that culture, if you loved or cared about someone, you were supposed to weep as loudly as possible and to keep on stirring yourself up to those outbursts of grief. And the whole house is full, showing this was a prominent and important family in that area. Jerusalem was only a short walk away as well. And many people had come from there. The professional mourners were hired or rented in those days. And their job was to spend hours making as much noise as possible, loud demonstrations of grief. And you can understand that in an atmosphere like that, you can't really talk. And that's what Jesus does want to do. And so he waits for her. And either she had someone on the lookout for him, or he sent someone in to tell her. But at any rate, he waits for her so that she privately can come and pour out her heart to him. And she does. As soon as she hears he's there, she jumps up and she goes running to meet him. And Mary simply stays in her chair. And here we see their difference in character coming out. Mary is a quiet, reserved woman. Martha is a bustling, energetic, spontaneous woman who just can't sit still. Remember Luke 10. Jesus is teaching. Mary's just sitting there drinking it in. And Martha's getting hot and bothered about putting together a meal. And finally, in exasperation, she actually rebukes the Lord Jesus and acts as if he doesn't care that she's doing all the work. And she says, "Tell Mary to stand up and help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord Jesus says to her, "you're troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good thing." And if you want a more detailed answer as to why Jesus Christ uses suffering to mold the lives of his own, then here's one of them. We so often make a priority of things that are not as urgent in the grand scheme of things. Our homes, our careers, our business, our family, entertainment, hobbies, wealth, whatever the case. It's not that these things are meaningless, but that they're simply the icing on the cake. And yet so often, like little children, we stick our finger in the icing and think that that's the important thing and forget about the cake. Or to put it plainly, we focus on created things at the expense of the Creator, of the one thing that matters. For God gives us all things that we might learn to know Him and love Him and enjoy Him and glorify Him and love others. And that's sin. And not only is it sin, but it leads to a devastating end to suffering and death. For Scripture is clear, death is not natural. Death is not just the normal part of the evolutionary chain. The wages of sin is death. Suffering and death are only possible where there is sin. But the amazing thing is this. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, suffering and death are no longer the wages of sin in your life. Instead, they become the molding tools of God to shape you from being self-centered into God-centered. And the end result will be wonderful, but that doesn't mean it's easy. You see how painful this is for Martha. As soon as she realizes Jesus has finally come, she runs to meet him and she pours out her heart in words that express the agony of what's going on inside of her. "Oh Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." If only. A companion question to why. If only. Maybe they're words that you have mouthed in the darkness or shouted to the heavens in your loneliness and pain. If only the doctor had paid attention to this or given that medication. If only that drunk driver had crashed into the ditch instead of that other car. If only I had a chance to still say this or do that for my loved one. If only, if only, if only. The list is endless. But someone says, "Can you speak to the Lord the way Martha does here?" Psalm 62 verse 8 gives us the answer. "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." And that's what Martha's doing. Yeah, but isn't that unbelief to say if only? Well, look at how Martha says it. She comes to Jesus to pour out her heart, not to shake her fist. Her anguished pride doesn't mean she doesn't believe. It means she doesn't understand. And yet she still comes to him trustingly under all the strain and the pressure. Just read what she even says of him next. "I know now that whatsoever thou wilt, God will give." Is that not faith? What a tremendous application that has. When grief and sorrow overwhelm your heart, the Lord invites you to pour out your heart before him. He is not careless or indifferent about what's happening in the lives of believers when your faith is tested. Because he doesn't test like a glass blower. You see, glass doesn't have feelings, but the Lord Jesus is mindful of the pain, the questions, the heartbreak and the hurt that his children feel in the furnace. And that doesn't mean that everything you say when you're hurting is right or true. For even now, mixed in with the faith that Martha has is weakness and even unbelief. You see how she limits what the Lord can do for her? She assumes he can no longer do much. That's why she says, if only, because actually she's saying it's too late. She doesn't think he will exercise power over death now. You might get that idea, that she's expecting him to raise her brother from the grave. If you only read that one sentence, God will give thee whatever is asked. But if you read the next verses, it's clear that when she uses the word whatever, she's actually put limits on. Because when Jesus says, thy brother shall rise again, and he means in a few minutes, she says, I know, at the last day. And when Jesus commands them to roll away the stone from the grave, she objects because she doesn't want to see or smell the decaying body of her brother. What did she expect then? Well, that Jesus would say something or do something to comfort them in their sorrow. Isn't it true that there's often a strange mixture of faith and weakness in a believer? Do you ever put limits on what God can and can't do? Do you ever expect too little of God? It's not even the most important question, is it? The most important question is, do you pour out your heart to Him? Suffering brings out what's in you, and it forces the issue. Will you run from God, or will you run to God? It divides people into two categories, doesn't it? So how will Jesus respond to the weak faith of Martha? Patiently, kindly. For if trial brings out what is in us, it also brings out who He is. And that's precisely what He wants her to see and us to see. And that's why our second point is He focuses her faith on who He is. The Lord Jesus begins comforting Martha with a simple promise. The first words that come out of His mouth are, thy brother shall rise again. You see, right away He takes an entirely different approach than the others. He doesn't first of all offer His sympathy. He takes Martha's own words and He builds on them. She has said of Him, whatever He asks God for will be given. And so Jesus simply says, this is what I'm going to do. Your brother will rise again. He meets Martha where she's at in order to bring her to where she should be. What a wonderful lesson in pastoral care and of how to be a teacher. Thy brother shall rise again. What a confidence he has in the face of death. He wants Martha to turn from her if onlys to his powerful promises. But Martha immediately misunderstands. Because of the weakness of her faith, she cannot imagine that these words mean what they really say. And so she says, I know He will rise again at the last day, but I'm worried about the now. Just look what she does when she says this. In the first place, she puts a fence around the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it's possible for them to mean and no more. She believes, along with all pious Jews of those times, that there would be a resurrection in the last day. And she assumes that Jesus is talking about this. She assumes the least possible, the least comforting meaning for the moment. Do you and I not so quickly do the same thing? Do you ever put a fence around the promises of God that God has not put there? Do you ever limit God in His Word? We can be amazed sometimes in reading the Gospels how poorly the disciples understand what Jesus is teaching them. But sometimes you and I can be almost as far from understanding His words as they were. We, like little children, can make little out of great words. Are we not prone, some of us, especially by character and temperament, to pessimism when we look at the world around us? What do you expect when you read God's gracious promises about what He desires and plans to do in His church and in people in this world? Do we expect great things from God? Oh, that our heads would be cleared and our faith increased, that we would reach for the heights of His promises rather than expecting the least. And secondly, Martha puts the words of the Lord Jesus on the shelf. They're nice to look at, but she doesn't see the practical use of them at the moment. Listen to how she responds. I know. Isn't that, to put it in the language of our teenagers, what they'll tell you when you tell them something? I know that already. You don't have to tell me. I know, Mom. Is that all you came here to say? Sometimes we do the same thing with the promises of God, do we not? We hear them and we say, or when someone wants to encourage us with them, we say, I know. No, you don't. Not nearly as well as you think you do. Because if you really understood it, you would have that much the more comfort and joy and strength and grace from God. And this business of putting the promises of God on the shelf can be a real temptation for us. You don't question perhaps the doctrines of the Word of God, and you accept it, the Bible, as the truth, but you don't expect much from it, and you don't expect much of it to be carried out in a practical way. You think it's a good thing to believe, but it's not a prominent practical thing in your life. Spurgeon compares this to a story of a poor old couple who had a French banknote of 1,000 francs hanging on the wall. That was a lot of money in those days, in the 1800s. And finally, a visitor who was in their home said to them, how did you get that? Turned out this poor French soldier had gotten sick, and so they took him in and nursed him, and he actually died. And as he was dying, he gave them this banknote. And they thought it had such a pretty picture and printing on it that they had framed it and they had hung it on the wall. And when they heard it was worth a small fortune, if they would just cash it and turn it into English pounds, they were utterly astonished. And are you and I not equally impractical sometimes with the promises of God? We put them on a calendar and we hang them in pictures in our living rooms and we have them on little plaques on the wall. And they're framed nicely in your heart and you say they're so precious. But you don't use them in the hour of your need. Or take them to the Lord. You do with them what Martha did. She frames it nicely and says, it's for the last day. It'll happen then. But I don't expect much from it now. And the Lord Jesus realizes that Martha has turned the words he meant for her comfort right now into something for the future, and that she has not stopped to think, who is making this promise? Thy brother shall rise again. And to her ears it sounds like what any other person trying to comfort her would say, and she forgets that Jesus isn't just one of the others. And so he speaks again, this time clearly focusing her on who he is. He breaks down the fence she puts around his words. He takes what she has put on the shelf and puts it in her hands and in her heart. Listen to these amazing words, words no one else can say in the face of death. I am the resurrection and the life. The question that's most important then is not why or how or when or even if only. The thing to focus on is whom. Jesus reveals who he is. He draws attention away from Lazarus to himself. He not only gives resurrection and life, he is the resurrection and the life. And when you wrestle with hard questions in the face of life and death, and in the middle of the constant painful realities of this world, the answer is in him and in him alone. I am the resurrection and the life. I alone hold resurrection and life in my hands, he says. What a lesson. Oh, believer, do you want answers when your trials and struggles press your heart? When the tears trickle down your cheeks and sighing seems to come easier than singing? Then focus your attention not first of all on the past and what might have been, and not first of all on the future and what will be, but focus first of all on Jesus Christ and who he is today, here, now. Where do you turn when your heart is broken and torn? Where do you turn when the pain is eating you alive? What can you do when you do not understand what God is doing and how it could ever turn out for good? And the if-onlys are cycling around your head. What is the solution when whys and if-onlys are all you can think of? Here's the answer. Focus on the whom. On the one who replaces all these questions with a simple answer. I am the resurrection and the life. What do these words mean? Well, Jesus gives them two explanations. First, he says, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he speaks here of physical resurrection. Those who die believing in him are under his power and in his hand, and death does not have control over their lives. Physical death for a Christian is no longer really death, but just sleep. Because Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, wakens the dead as easily as you wake someone up from a nap. All he has to do is raise his voice and say, John! Lazarus! Death is just temporary when you belong to him. Is that not the only comfort in life and in death? To belong to this Savior. Is that not the only comfort in life and in death when the thoughts of many of us will turn today to loved ones at whose graves we have stood? But second, Jesus says in verse 26, whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Does that sound like a contradiction from the previous sentence? This time Jesus is speaking about a different part of death. He's talking here about spiritual death. He's talking about the great change of those who are made alive spiritually before they die physically. And you, someone may want to say, you mean we're not all alive now? Well, physically you are, but spiritually some of us are not. You see, life is more than just existing. You're only alive spiritually if you believe in and love and know and serve God. And if your attitude towards God is indifference or rebellion or hostility or skepticism, you don't have life. You are spiritually dead, under the power of death, on your way to eternal death. Death is your shepherd and you are its sheep. Physically, spiritually, and eternally. And over against that devastating, painful, irreversible reality, Jesus speaks of eternal life, the kind of life that he loves to give to sinful people and to the dead. Jesus says, those who believe in me will have the eternal life and the spiritual life that I give. The original is very strong here. The Greek literally says, whosoever lives and believes in me shall never, ever, ever die to all eternity. What comfort that gives to every believer. When you believe, the Lord Jesus has begun something that cannot end. He has given you spiritual life, and he will preserve that. And even when your body dies, you will not lose your life. For the soul of a believer is in the presence of the Lord, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and with eternal life. And the day will come when Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, will call the body of his own out of the grave to enjoy perfect life forever. These aren't ifs or buts or questions. These are certainties. And oh, believer, that's why he can use suffering and death as a tool in your life to mold you and shape you. It is how he gives eternal life to you. For as one who is the resurrection and the life, he never loses control. It's never too late. Things do not get out of hand for his own. For he is the resurrection and the life. And where he works, death has no power, and death never has the last word. Will you remember this when you are in the furnace? Don't ask why or how or when or if. That's all in his hands. Just ask whom. In whom do I believe? To whom can I pour out my heart? And this means, of course, you do need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, this will be of no comfort to you. How many believers need to understand more clearly who Christ is and what he's done? Ryle writes, many true Christians complain that they don't feel much comfort. They do not feel the peace and the confidence that they want to experience. Does that sound like you? Do you know what one reason is? That you're satisfied with a vague and a general and a bare minimum knowledge of Christ. Ryle says, therefore, you must try to see more clearly the one on whom your faith rests. Grasp with your mind more fully. the riches that belong to those who are God's. Take His words off the shelf and study them. Learn about His fullness and His resurrection and His priesthood and His intercession and His unfailing compassion. And you would taste far more than you now do of hope, joy, and confidence. Ryle again, and I quote, "Let us be ashamed of how little we know of Christ after confessing His name so long. The past is long enough to have been lazy students in Christ's school. Let the future find you diligent. If you would only put effort into discovering the length and depth and breadth and height of the love of Christ, what amazing discoveries you would make. There is more of heaven to be enjoyed on this earth than we think possible." End quote. You see here how the Lord Jesus, in how He deals with Martha, shows how willing He is to give this knowledge of Himself. How willing He is to reveal who He is. How patient He is in teaching. How wise and kind. He doesn't scold Martha. He doesn't say to her, "Haven't you been listening the last few years? Where have you been?" He simply gently says to her, "I am. I am the resurrection and the life." But then He does require an answer from her and from us. And that's our last point. He asks for a personal confession of faith. You cannot remain neutral or a spectator when it comes to Christ as He reveals Himself in His Word. You must, you will, respond personally. You will either believe in Him and turn to Him, or you will turn your back on Him and reject Him. There's no middle ground. There's no third way. There's no other way. Look at what He says to Martha in verse 26. "Believest thou this?" Do you believe this? Now listen carefully what He's asking. He's not asking, first of all, "Do you believe I'm going to raise your brother from the grave in 15 minutes? He's asking her, "Do you believe that I am who I say I am?" Martha's answer is clear and simple, with the simplicity and the clarity of faith. "Yes, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come in the world." She doesn't understand yet everything she's heard. She realizes Jesus is doing things differently than she had expected or hoped for. Her brother is dead, and the if-only question has been bothering her for days. But now she simply becomes childlike and entrusts herself to Him. "Yes, Lord, I believe." And the Greek is beautiful here. "I have believed and I still believe that Christ is the one sent from God. Yes, Lord." And that is true faith. Are there still weaknesses and questions? Undoubtedly. But she simply entrusts herself again to Him that He is who He says He is, and that settles everything. Now, of course, the question must come to you and to me this morning. Do you believe this? Someone may say, "Pastor, if you knew everything that has happened and is happening in my life, you wouldn't dare to ask me that." I realize I don't know everything, but I'm not asking you to believe in me. I'm asking you to believe in the one who says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Yeah, well, I guess there's nothing you can do about it. And if God's in control of everything, then I guess you just have to be resigned to your lot. Is that what Jesus means by asking Martha to believe in Him? Have you ever heard of the news of what happens on the Muslim Hajj or pilgrimage to Mecca? Once a year, these pilgrims gather there and they take part in a yearly ritual called stoning the devil. There's four big pillars and a platform, and the idea is that they stone these pillars and shout their contempt to the devil. But one particular year, 250 people were killed when the crowd got rowdy. They were trampled in the crush of the mob. And one of the organizers spoke to the press and he said, "Well, all the possible safety precautions were made, but you can't prevent fate. It was the will of Allah." You see here, resignation and a shrug of the shoulders, that's not faith. That's not what the Lord Jesus asks you for this morning. He's asking for a personal confession of confidence in Him. He's asking that you put your trust in Him. To put all your weight in life and in death on this, that He is who He says He is. Let me give you an example. When I graduated from high school, I went to Colorado for a week with a group that did some rock climbing and rappelling. And rappelling means that you basically walk off a cliff backwards, clipped onto a rope, and once you're on the cliff, you can push off and you can make big jumps all the way down. And there's only one way to rappel. You have to trust that the rope will hold you and you have to walk backwards off a cliff. Now, let me tell you that that's no small thing to do, because every instinct in you screams at you to stop and get what tempts you to walk away from the edge. But finally, they talked me over the edge and I discovered that that rope was strong enough and more than enough to hold my weight. And it was exhilarating to feel the weightlessness and to land safely at the bottom of that tall cliff. The rope made it safe. Is there anyone listening this morning whose every instinct screams to you not to give up what you think is your control of your life and not to trust God? Do you think it would be like walking backwards off the edge of a cliff? Oh, I tell you in Jesus' name, He uses the resurrection and the life, and you are safe in your hands. Give up your resistance and pour out your heart to Him, and He will take care of you and guide you and teach you and preserve you and finally take you out of the furnace of this life and make you a masterpiece fit for His presence. But I must also tell you this morning that you are only safe in His hands. All who trust in Him have eternal life. Only those who trust in Him have eternal life. You are not in control of your life as much as you think you are. To use the cliff example again, you are standing on a cliff. Death is going to come. You are going over the edge, like it or not. And the only rope, the only way to make it safe is to believe in the One who is the resurrection and the life. And this means the message this morning is not just full of comfort and instruction, but of urgency. Oh, I appeal to you in the name of God for your life's sake, in the name of the One who sent me, the One who says I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in Him. Learn from Him. Trust in Him. Is His call not broad enough? Whosoever believes, He says, don't you dare put a fence around that this morning and say, it's for so-and-so and for so-and-so and not for so-and-so. No, whosoever is a fenceless word. Don't leave it on the shelf. Whosoever, that's a door broad enough for everyone listening to fit through. Do you say, but you don't know how much is wrong with me? I'm so sinful and unbelieving and weak and unfeeling. I can't understand. I don't know how to pray. I'm dead in sin. I can't believe. Why are you saying that? Are you saying that because it breaks your heart? Or are you just saying it as a convenient way to leave God's words on the shelf? Either way, Jesus' answer is simple. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. How far does the grace of God reach? As far as anyone could need it to. Because the One who calls you to believe in Him says, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's as that call is pressed upon you that He in grace gives life. I can give life to anyone, He says, because I create and give life. I give spiritual resurrection. Do you believe this? And it's as this is proclaimed that God teaches people to reply with Martha, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God. One last example. Someone once shared with me what happened at the death of her sister in the African nation of Eritrea. Her sister was still in her 20s when she died, and She was just starting life, we would say. What can you do as a family when something like that happens? Do you know what that family did? The week after the funeral, the house was full of young people who gathered to sing and to praise God. That's the difference that Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life makes. It doesn't mean there's no pain. And it means that joy wins through the pain. It doesn't mean there's no tears. But it means that you can sing through the tears and the sighs. Because your life is in the hands of the one who is the resurrection and the life. And you will never, ever die eternally. And God will heal all the hurts and wipe away all the tears, even if it takes a resurrection. For that's why Jesus Christ has come into this world as the resurrection and the life, to give life. Can you not learn to sing then too? My God, I will extol thee and ever bless thy name. Each day will I give thanks to thee and all thy praise proclaim. Amen.